Welcome to the Community of Hope Church podcast. Our church exists to interest disinterested people in Jesus Christ and then grow together into fully devoted followers of Him. So wherever you are, we hope you find this message helpful, practical, and applicable to your life. God bless.
All right, grab your notes. We are in week three of our series called the 21 Days of Prayer. Our prayer journey is engaged. We are praying right now as a church, and we begin the year every year talking about prayer. And I almost think of it like this. If you and I were to hold up just a beautiful jewel, something, you know, delicate and beautiful, and hold it up to the sunlight, and we realized that in doing that, there were all these different sides to it, all these different angles. That's what we think about when we preach on prayer. Every year, there's so many different things that we could talk about that are important, that are helpful, that are essential to walking with God. We want to lift that up to you. And so we kind of turn it around, do a little something different every year. But our focus at the beginning of the year is prayer. And this year, our focus is simply this. We've just capturing it in a statement. We're learning how and why we pray as a first response and not as a last resort. And so that's kind of the idea, the theme behind what we're looking at right now. And so this is super important, but we've acknowledged in the room, prayer is difficult. Let me see a witness of hands for those of you that you're a struggler. Anybody a struggler in prayer? I am a struggler in prayer. And so it's important. We always take the beginning of the year to help people take their next step. We encourage our congregation how to take its next step. We all want to become people of prayer, but prayer is difficult. And we looked last week, I think it was Teresa of Avila wrote down way back in the 16th century, when it comes to prayer, we are all beginners. We struggle to do it. We struggle because we don't do it enough. We struggle because we struggle. And that means there's a struggle. Wasn't that profound? I mean, just profound. And so this is the kind of idea that we're talking about. And here's the thing that I want to point out and underscore this morning. I'm going to move us out into some deeper waters today, okay? And one of the things that I said last week, because there is oftentimes a struggle in something important, as important as prayer, if we're not careful, we settle for less. And if we're not careful, we can orient our lives about around a Christian experience that is less than what the Christian experience is actually wired up to produce. And if you were with me last week, I said, if we're not careful, we can tip toward what I just called affectionately Christian atheism. And Christian atheism, I defined as an atheist as someone who said they believe in God, or say they do believe in God, or say they believe in God, but they act as though God doesn't exist. And so we have these, if we're not careful, we just have these like large segments of our lives where God is left out. And that's less than what the Christian experience is actually all about. And if you're with us last week, we looked at that because this is sort of the caution that James, Jesus' brother, warns us about in the letter that bears his name. And so today what I want to do, what I want to invite us into, is I want to look at those words again, but I'm going to have us take the next steps. We're going to finish what we started last week. Does that sound good? My sermon, I'm doing it anyway, but I think it's a good idea to do it. So here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to stand, and we're going to read these words again. This is James in his letter. Somewhere he writes it, AD 64, AD 66, somewhere in there. Here's what he says. Now listen, he says, now listen. You who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city. We're going to go to this city. We're going to spend time there. We're going to carry on business there. We're going to make money there. Why, you do not even know what'll happen tomorrow. I mean, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, he says, you ought to say this. Well, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. For as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do but doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. And so God is writing through James, speaking through James is what we say, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, you can be seated. Now, I want to help us orient, I want to orient our minds and our hearts this morning to what I think God wants us to get into. Here's what I would want you to know. James writes that as a caution. He's offering to us a warning. And the warning is pretty simple. He lays it right on the bottom shelf. And the warning is this: there's more to the Christian experience than many of us settle for. There's more to it. And what James is actually pointing out, honestly, I think of it this way in my own mind whenever I read it. I think of it this way. There is a Christian virus that we could catch if we're not careful. And here's the virus. We can somehow in our mind and heart get to this place where we think that stuff we read in the Bible, promises, good things in the Bible, they're either platitudes for which there's, if you push the door open, there's really nothing behind it, or there's actually a whole lot behind it and we've settled for less. That's a really important thing. And so James is offering us a warning. And the warning is like a cautionary tale. There's more than what many of us settle with. In fact, I would like to say it this way, non-judgmentally. But if you're here today and you are tired of your Christian experience thus far, here's what I'd like to say to you. Jesus is as tired of it as you are. Ooh, wow. Okay. Did he say that? Yes, he did. Okay. There's more. And so we have to decide about that. C.S. Lewis was, I think, aiming at this, and he wrote years ago, look at this. He said, we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't get all hung up on the sex part. There's a lot more in there, okay? And so he's just saying, you know, we just settle for less. And that's the virus. Now there's an antidote, though, to the virus. There's an antidote. And the antidote is that we grow in wisdom. That's how we can fend off the virus that's in this room right now and online right now. That's how we can fend it off. But it's not just growing in wisdom. It's growing in Christian spiritual wisdom. Okay? It's aiming in your life for something altogether different when it comes to Christian faith. And James defined it really like this. It's learning to think and learning to respond like Jesus. That's the antidote to the virus. So what happens in a moment like this, I think, is we all have to kind of gauge whether we have any vestiges of the infection in our soul, and then we have to consider carefully maybe the recipe for how to avoid that kind of thing. I've said a long time as a pastor that one of the real detriments of the Christian experience is inherited religion and the residue of remembered religion. We made some decision 100 years ago, and we're still living off that decision, and we've not really grown past that. Sometimes I wonder, like, if we were able to come in here, you know, like sometimes when you go to the movies, and you go to the movies, and they give you the special glasses so that you can see the stuff that's coming at you. We did that a few times. My wife didn't really like that, so we kind of quit doing that. But wouldn't it be amazing if you could come in here And we gave you spiritual, you know, these glasses. And when you put the glasses on, you could see the disposition of your spiritual maturity and the disposition of every other spiritual maturity in the room. And you woke up just like that. Come on. Come on. All right? That's a challenging thing. So we have to decide. Now, when James was teaching us last week, James said that to grow in spiritual wisdom, there are three movements to it. There's number one, the first movement is learning to identify and admit where you need wisdom. All of us have areas in our lives. Just take a moment and go, Lord, I need wisdom here. I keep falling in this hole here. I keep struggling here. When we learn to admit and identify and admit where we need it. Then secondly, James said, we ask God who gives generously. So we develop a rhythm of asking God who gives generously. And then thirdly, I love this. We keep in mind all the time that God doesn't find fault when you ask. Isn't that great? I had a couple folks last week when I brought up that point. They met me out in the lobby because I greet in the lobby. And they met me in the lobby and some were asking underneath the surface and some just flat out asked me, hey, does God really not find fault when you ask? And when I got home in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, I came out of my post-preaching coma. Okay, this is what I thought of. I thought of Hebrews 4, where the writer of Hebrews says this, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who's been tempted as we are in every way, just he didn't sin. Now, look at this. So then let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Let's go, right? Come on. And so this is what James says. All of this is wrapped up in these kinds of prayers that we pray as a first response, not as a last resort. And James, this is what we looked at, James 1:5, right? If you lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now today, what I want to do is I want to talk to you for a few moments around this last part, and it'll be given. Here's what James' orientation is. If you ask, he answers. If there's a need, he provides. If there's something you need to know, he tells you. And again, here, let me just call it out. I want to call it out straight. You have to decide whether that's a platitude, oh, he doesn't really mean it, or there's something more to it. And I think it begs another question, which is this one. It's what I want to go at. When he answers, when he provides, when he gives, how can we be sure it's God? Lord, would you help us in this moment? I think faith is on the rise in this room and online. I can feel we're leaning in. So God, meet us here. Give us insight because this is such an important question and faith rests on it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So John Blanchard stood up from the bench straight in his army uniform and eyed the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. He was looking for the girl whose heart he knew but whose face he'd never seen. His interest in her began 13 months earlier in a Florida library, actually, when taking a book off a shelf, he became intrigued not by the words on the pages, but by the notes that were penciled in the margins. And the soft handwriting, he thought, reflected an insightful mind and a warm and receptive heart. And so turning the book over, he discovered the book's previous owner's name is that of Miss Hollis Maynell. And with a little investigation, he found out where she lived. She lived right there in New York City. And he wrote a letter to her inviting her to correspond. Only the next day, he was shipped out for a tour of duty in World War II over into Europe. But for the next 13 months, John Blanchard and Hollis Maynell corresponded to one another. And each letter that was sent and received was like a seed falling on the fertile soil of their hearts. It was like a romance was forming. Several times over those 13 months, John Blanchard invited her to send a picture of her to him. But every time he asked her, she refused. And she said, you know what, if you really care for me, it doesn't really matter. It shouldn't matter what I look like. And with his tour of duty done, they arranged their first face-to-face meeting. The meeting would take place Saturday night, 7 p.m., Grand Central Station, New York City. You'll recognize me, she wrote, by the red rose I'll be wearing on my lapel. And so John Blanchard stood up from the bench, straightened his army uniform, and eyed the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station, looking for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he'd never seen. I want John Blanchard, in his own words, to tell you what happened next. John writes, a young woman was making her way toward me, and her figure was long and slim. Her blonde hair was tucked behind her delicate ears. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness. Her eyes were blue like flowers, and in her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. And he said, almost uncontrollably, I made a move toward her, and when I did, a provocative smile curved her lips, and she said, going my way, sailor. And then she walked on by. He said, I made another move toward her, entirely failing to notice she wasn't wearing a rose. Doggone it. She was walking quickly away, and he writes, I felt as though I was literally torn in two. Because so keen was my desire to follow after the young girl, but so deep my longing to know the woman whose spirit had companioned me and upheld my own. He said, I made a move toward the girl, and he goes, it was then I saw Hollis Maynell. She was actually standing behind the girl. A woman past 40, gray hair tucked under a worn hat, thick ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. And he said the girl was walking quickly away, and I knew I had to make a decision. And he said there she was with her gray hair. Her face was sensible and kind. Her eyes had a twinkle. And he said, I didn't hesitate. My fingers gripped the worn blue leather copy of the book that was to identify me to her. And he goes, I knew this wouldn't be love, but maybe it'd be something even better. He said, so I squared my shoulders, I saluted, and I said, my name is Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Hollis Maynell. I'm so glad I could meet you. May I take you to dinner? The reason I share that story is, here's what I want you to know. All your life, you are going to wrestle with what feels right and what is right. What you think you need and what it is you actually need. In fact, part of the wrestle of life is all of us want these big, wonderful, magnanimous moments. We want the miracle on the mountain versus the ordinary garden variety hours of the day that actually build a life. And you've got to decide which way you're going to go. And if you're going to decide right, and if you're going to decide with the Spirit of the living God connected to it, you're going to need, and this is really what we're talking about in this moment, you're going to need discernment. And discernment is this, if you're taking notes, it's the ongoing practice of growing familiarity. Don't miss that. It's the ongoing practice of growing familiarity with God's word and God's way amidst our own brokenness in a fallen world. So that's the struggle. And we're all engaged in that struggle. The old prophet Isaiah was writing one time, and Isaiah wrote it this way. He said, "We all like sheep we've gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the iniquity of God, the iniquity of that is on all of us." And then Solomon writes it this way. He said, "There's a way even that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." John Eldridge, who is a Christian author and someone that I've really benefited from, he writes it this way. He said, if we were to really understand how the universe works and how the world works, he said, we would do well to recognize, he said, it's almost as though we have been dropped into the middle of the story and we don't know, we're trying to orient our lives around some story that's going on. We don't know how we got here. We don't know how to get out. And it's like we're in the middle of a war zone. And that's an accurate sort of portrayal of how life is. And so the idea really of discernment, of true biblical discernment, is upon us. It's almost a required discipline to know how life works. And here's what, even if all of that's not difficult enough, here's where I think it even gets more difficult. John, when he was writing in his gospel, he writes it this way. He said, he, being Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. So what is he saying? He's saying God is here. He's all around us. He's speaking right now, but a lot of times we miss it. Why do we miss it? Because we're going after what we think we need versus what it is we actually really need. We're looking for the mountaintop, and God invites us into the ordinary. And we miss it. It's kind of a fascinating idea to think about, this whole idea. One of the things that I think is really important that we would understand in a moment like this is that God is here. One of the stories that I love in the Old Testament, it's kind of a seminal story in the Old Testament, it's a story of Elijah. And you can read it, if you've never read it before, you can go to 1 Kings, I think it's in 18 and 19, the story of Elijah. Elijah's a prophet of God, and then he is in a face-off with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah's the only prophet of God, and the prophet of Baal under Jezebel's leadership. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and they're having a face-off as to which God is real, which God is powerful. And so they have this face-off. They're going to make these altars, and they're going to ask God to light the altar on fire. And so and in his kindness, Elijah asks, lets the prophets of Baal go first, and they make an altar to their God. And all 450 are there, and they're dancing around the fire, and they're doing all this thing, and nothing's happening. They're calling on their God to light the fire up, and nothing's happening. And Elijah's watching, and he says to them, he said, keep calling, maybe go louder. Maybe your God is just asleep. Maybe you got to raise him from his slumber. And finally, nothing happens in the morning, all day, and all night. Finally, it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah comes to his altar, and he puts wood on it, and he gets ready to call in the name of his God. And he says to them, before I do that, he goes, why don't you douse my altar with water? So they pour water. All water's running, just, you know, made the wood wet, made everything wet. And then there's this moment, Elijah calls on the God of Israel and kapoor, lights the fire up, drinks up all the water. Everything's cool. And it ticks off Jezebel and he runs for his life. But here's why I tell you the story. He's running for his life and he's calling out to God. And the Bible says this amazing thing that God is about to pass by, which is instructive for all of us. God is about to pass by. And there's a wind. But it says God's voice wasn't in the wind. There's an earthquake, but God's voice wasn't in the earthquake. There's another fire, and God's voice wasn't in the fire. But then it says this, but there was a gentle whisper, and God's voice was in the whisper, the still small voice of God. Don't you just wish sometimes God would yell? Lord, if you yell, I for sure won't miss it. Can I make an observation? Whenever yelled in the Bible, people missed it. I mean, he lit up the altar. That didn't cause revival. Elijah had to run for his life. At other times when God does these miraculous things, like Jesus in the New Testament, a lot of the miracles, they didn't get it. I just read this week in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16 that Jesus himself said, hey, if you didn't hear the prophets of old, you won't even hear if someone rises from the dead. God whispers. When our girls were growing up, I was always so impressed with my wife. She could hear the voice of our girls in a crowded room. Moms, some of you are like that. I'm watching my older daughter with her husband, and they can just hear Claire, you know. And the room could be full, and Beth would go, I hear Shelly. And that would sometimes, even when there wasn't a crowded room. I can remember Friday nights, we finally get the girls down to bed. We're going to watch a movie. I'm about to put my move on. And Beth goes, I think I hear the girls. No, no. It's a coyote. It's our neighbor Dan. No, it's the girls, you know. Tyler Staton, in praying like this title right here. Look at this. He said, God doesn't whisper because he's purposefully coy or evasive. He whispers because he's intimate. See, you gotta fashion a life so that you can hear the gentle whisper of God. Because he has personal and intimate things he wants to share with his children. If you don't do that, I think you're destined to live like a Christian atheist. He whispers. Whispering right now. John Blanchard stood up from the bench, straight in his army uniform, and eyed the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. He was looking for the girl he knew, but whose face he'd never seen. He stepped forward and he said, I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard. I'm so pleased to meet you. May I take you to dinner? And the woman said to him, sir, I don't know what this is all about. But the girl that just walked away told me that she'd like me to wear this rose. And if you invited me to dinner, I was to tell you she's in the restaurant across the street. But if not, I should just keep the rose as a gift from her. So the moral of the story is not the guy always gets the girl. It's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story, I think, is actually what we're learning right now as a church family. That when you seek God first, He will actually give to you what you're looking for. You have a big decision to make. Our God is not loud. Our God is speaking. Our God is passing by. May we all have the heart's disposition to hear Him when He whispers. Lord, I think we want to begin in this moment first by just saying thank you. Thank you that you're here. I think also, Lord, we probably want to say, Lord, forgive us when sometimes we're running after what we think we need versus what it is we really need. We're looking for all these different things, and I think really there's a place in our heart that only you can fill. So God, in this moment, we come with a heart of surrender. We come with a heart that is poised and moved in your direction. And Jesus, I just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you've been tender and patient with us, you'd continue to be tender and patient with us. But God, would you give us a desire to hear your voice when you whisper? Because there's so many things I think we need to hear from you. And Lord, I would just, you know, I'm almost afraid to do it, but I'm going to do it. I'm just going to say, Lord, you know, a lot of us, there's big stuff going on in our lives. We need direction, wisdom, forgiveness, grace, direction. And we just pray that you would help us as we pursue you in the right way. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. Amen. Would you stand? I think we have some folks that may come down here that'll be part of our prayer team. And I would say if you have a prayer request that you would come this way before you go that way, that would be important. And listen, when we come together next week, we're going to take one more step. We're going to show you what's required around hearing God's voice. You're not going to want to miss it. So please be here next week for that as we bring this series to a conclusion. But go knowing God has things He wants to say to you. God has things He wants to say. Go with a willingness to be open for Him to say it. Go in His mercy and His grace. We'll see you next weekend. Amen.